We have been looking at the series of texts from the Gospel of John with the double amen. The word verily is the Greek word amen, which is really just the Hebrew word amen. This is one of the words that is just flows through the languages and doesn't get translated. It just gets transliterated. How would you say amen in French? How would you say amen in German? So don't ever say that you don't speak many tongues. So every time you say the word amen, you speak in 1,000 tongues. But that's really what has happened. It's just been shifted. Some words just don't translate. They just get put in the same letters that sound the same in the next language. Can you bear with me an hour or less? I'm hoping actually to be finished by 2:40 or 2:45. But if I have to stop and wake up people, then it's going to be longer. For your sakes and for mine, let's stay awake. I know it's not easy after a long meal like this. And one way you can stay awake is to stay on the edge of your seat with your Bible in your hand. Because if you start treating the pew as a bed, then you're in trouble. John chapter 14 and verse 12. John 14, 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Shall ye do, because I go unto my Father. And then he goes into affection on the privilege of prayer and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Look at that verse again. Who can touch it? I mean, who can really plumb its depths? Would you have dared said that? Could a Christian have ever come up with this text? This is our Lord Jesus speaking. And we've looked at so many of these texts in John. They are really given in an oath form, right? I say that again, but the Lord, why would he not just say verily, right? Have you seen many of the texts where he just uses the one verily? Often we find our Lord just using the single verily. But here he uses the double. We can't say it's just variety. We have to say there's a reason behind it. I don't know if it's really has it sunk in, what's the reason behind it. I guess I have to keep taking it from different angles so that it will sink in with us. This is something the Lord is saying is very important. He's underlining it, isn't he? You underline things for emphasis, right? You don't want to forget them. Why do we underline things? They're important. Something we don't want to forget. Something that struck us as really, that really touched the chords of our being. The Lord is essentially giving an oath here that whatever I'm going to tell you after this statement of oath, I will back up with my life. I will back up with my power. I will back up with my reputation. That's pretty important, isn't it? If whatever he says fails, he fails. Again, what is an oath? You swear to men with God as your witness. A vow is you swear just to God. There's no witness unless you share the witness. Jephthah's vow had to be shared because it involved his daughter. So it became public. But many of our vows do not become public. If you vow to God that you're going to fast on every Tuesday of the year because if the Lord would be pleased to answer a particular prayer, that's between you and God. But if you make an oath, it's whether you're in court, you use the language, I swear. You know, I swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's an oath. The Lord Jesus allowed Himself under oath when the high priest said, I adjure thee, I make you swear before God, are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus allowed Himself. He was silent before that, but He respected the high priest. He acknowledged His authority. And so He answered him, Thou hast said, and hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven in the power of the holy angels. So He is saying, in essence, when He says, verily, verily I say unto you, He is saying, I swear to you, God is my witness, that when I leave, you are not going to be powerless. Not only will you not be powerless, you will do greater works than I have done. Now think about the sadness of the disciples. They know He's leaving. They not only know He's leaving the earth, He's mixed in that something they really can't understand. He's going to die. So there's a double discouragement to them. He's going to leave. That's hard enough, but He's going to die a cursed death on the cross. And so the disciples are very, very sad. What a word to gladden them. Because their first thought was, once you leave, we're done. Who are we? We're just men. And if they've hated you, and they hate us with you here, what's going to happen when you leave? We're going to be easy prey. And what are we going to do? We haven't walked on the water. You know, we've done very little miracles, right? I mean, comparatively, they did very little up until now. I mean, they did some preaching, they did some healing, He did send them two by two, and they did some things, but comparatively, they had done nothing as far as what Christ had done. Christ had done many mighty works. So many works, and so many sermons that it says that not even the libraries can contain them. So, at first glance, we say, this is impossible. This is exaggerated language. Is the Lord using hyperbole? Is He? For instance, that word that says that the Benjamites shot sling stones at a hairbreadth and didn't miss? That's a hyperbole, right? You think a Benjamite ever missed with their slingshot? Of course they did. It was a hyperbole. You think they never missed? Yeah, of course they did. They are human beings. Err is human. They had a killing stone in the South Sea Islands. Every tribe had its own killing stone. It was about this long, and it was shaved on either end, and they could sling that thing, and really it was the first shot in any war. Somebody would sling a killing stone and either kill or maim or just send the shot across the bow, so to speak, the bow, that war has begun. And Patton was in a certain crowd, and he and three of the teachers, the native teachers that were Christians, were there, and somebody threw a killing stone, and it just grazed Abraham, the teacher's face, and hit against the tree that he was leaning against. And he said, he looked over, and he looked up in the air, and he said, Jesus, he knew what he was saying, Jesus almost took me to heaven. And he actually lived. They all lived to tell the story, and then to say that the Lord saved so many thousand people on the next island that they went on. But that was an exaggeration. I don't believe the Lord's exaggerating here. Now, He did give some exaggerations as ways of communicating language, for He gives hyperboles in the Bible. But let's look at verse 12. Is this just a word for the apostles? Isn't it a word for you and me? Do you think that this was just for the first century apostles? How do you and I apply this? Is our faith so small that we really You know, we can go to other passages. Oh, I'll preach the new birth. Verily, verily, you must be born again. I'll preach the assurance. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, we'll take all the other ones, but you come to this passage, tell me, how many of you have really taken this as a passage in prayer for your life and said, Lord, all I see right now, if this passage applies to me, is potential. And I really am challenging my own soul. And I'm trying to challenge you because I'm not going to plumb the depths of this in one sermon or 1,000 sermons. But at the outset, I would say that this is not a hyperbole. This was not a hyperbole for the New Testament, the early Christians after Jesus left, and it's not an exaggeration for us today. Do we believe? Do we believe that this can be accomplished through us in our field? And what does it mean? It's an astonishing statement. Who can receive it? Who can understand it fully? And I don't know if the Lord intends for us to understand it fully, but certainly, immediately, can we experience this saying? If the Lord made an oath, we can experience it. If He's risking His reputation, putting His life on the line, He intends to fulfill it through His people. And it was a needed word before His departure, as I said earlier. And I dare say it's a needed word today. If they needed it back then before He departed, don't we need it today? What's against us, humanly speaking? You've got the devil knowing his time is a lot shorter than for 2,000 years ago. He knows that the sand in the hourglass is less than it was then. We've got cults. We've got all kinds of false religions. We've got a technological age that there's so many things to keep people busy and distracted. Unbelief is very strong. Hard enough to have zeal in the Christian church. And yet we read this verse and we say, what? Guess it's not for me. Or, you know, we don't really take it seriously. Let me ask this. Do we really take this verse seriously? The Lord can do great things through His people. That's really what it's saying. That the Lord intends to do greater things through His people than He did in His own body. That's really what it comes down to. Of course, it's not talking about quality in the sense that He is divine. And we're not going to do things in quality greater than He is. And I don't even think it's talking about miracles. Some people say, well, it's talking about miracles. He did a lot, but His disciples in the first century did a lot more. But I don't read them walking on the water. I don't read them healing people that were born blind. I don't read them multiplying the food. Paul didn't multiply any food on the ship. They used what they had. So I don't think you can say that it was talking about miracles, though there were many miracles done. Some man said, well, it's dealing with miracles because people were healed at the very shadow of Paul and Peter. That never was spoken of Christ. Well, whatever that means. It's still, they didn't do greater miracles than Christ did. I think it's talking about the kingdom of God, and I think it's talking about conversions in particular. Christ saw very little conversions while He was on earth. And yet, do we ever read a sermon of Christ where 5,000 people were saved? Christ didn't plant any churches in the sense, I mean, He planted the ministers that would plant churches, but there were really no church planted when Christ came. And so you factor these things in, but how can we apply it today? It's an encouragement to us in a day when we feel we're so powerless. And I want it at the outset to be an encouragement to us. This verse is not a verse that's been fulfilled. It's not like a prophecy that's been fulfilled and we're just looking back on it. I hope that we never read this verse as a prophecy that's been fulfilled. That's a terrible thing, to read this verse and say, well, Peter and James and John and Paul knew it, but that was for them. You read this as a prophecy? As I run down the line of all the verilies and verilies of John, the only one that I can see that was a prophecy was, one of you shall betray me. But even that, Judas was a representative of all the reprobates that shall, in essence, reject, transfer Christ's authority for something else. And I think even that is being fulfilled today. There are a lot of Judases. But I will not believe that this is a prophecy that's been fulfilled and we're just looking back on it. I believe that it is a promise that can be fulfilled in our life. Don't you? And it's a challenge to our halting faith. It says, he that is believing on him, the works that I do. Now, it's obviously only a promise for a believer. But it's also only a promise for a believing believer. It's a promise for someone that is taking God's word seriously and banking on it. Is our faith ever small? Of course it is. Lord, increase our faith. I look at this verse and I say, Lord, increase my faith. I mean, let's just look at the facts. We look at each other and we say, okay, there are empty pews. There are people that could be converted that could fill these pews. There are people that we've talked to that aren't convicted of sin when we speak. Do you think we need greater works? Don't you think we need greater things done by the Lord? Call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. That's a good parallel text in Jeremiah 33:3. Let me ask you, are we believing or assuming Christians? Do we assume things are going to be, or are we praying for things that are in God's will? There's a difference. Are we praying for forgiveness or are we just assuming God is forgiving us? There's a difference. You live your days without confessing your sins? That's dangerous. It's a dangerous thing to live your day and just assume God's going to forgive your sin. The Bible doesn't say, assume and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from every sin. He that confesseth his sin, right, shall be forgiven. Not he that assumes that he's going to be forgiven will be forgiven. And so what it says here, he that believeth on me, and he's not just saying a Christian will do greater works. It's saying someone that is laying hold of me, someone that is taking my words, bringing them to mind, bringing them to prayer, bringing them to focus when they're living. Factoring my word into their life. Factoring my word into their day. Is that how we live? We factor God's word into our life. Or is it just something we read in the morning or the evening? Okay, here's my chapter. I read it, and now I start my day. And I never even think about what I've read. How do you read the Scripture? How do you and I take the Scripture at 11 o'clock in the morning? Do we use the Scripture at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, at 5:30, at 8 o'clock? Or is it just a thing like anything else in our day? It's just, okay, here's the slot for my Bible reading and that's it. Is that how we live? That's robotic. That's dead, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is not saying that. He's saying, he that is believing on me, which tells me he's going to be an active Christian, because works are the result of action. Not only the action, they include the action themselves. But he's not just including the action, works, but the result of the action. There was the fruit of the works in this particular word, works. He's talking about a Christian that is personally committed, not just a formal believer. There are a lot of formal believers that are watching everybody else work, so to speak. There are a lot of formal believers that are sitting in armchairs from a distance and saying how this ought to be done and that ought to be done and never doing anything. A lot of Christians that say, you shouldn't have done that, you know, he should do this and he should do that, but they don't do anything. Patton tells us all the time in his book, his autobiography of Christians back in Scotland, that told him he shouldn't have left the island, he should have done this, he should have done that. That guy was martyred because he was imprudent. And he said, all these people are sitting in their armchairs from a distance making judgments about Christians that are serving the Lord thousands of miles away in the South Sea Islands. And I wonder, how are we living? Are we living as armchair formal believers? Or are we saying, Lord, let my feet get wet. Let my fingers get dirty. Let my life count for Christ. That's the kind of Christian he's talking about here. And are you and I willing to jump into the fray and say, Lord, I want to see this truth lived out and experienced in my home and in my church and in my district? For after all, isn't this part of the Lord's district? Isn't every place on earth where His kingdom has sway? The old believers used to say when they wrote, greetings from our part of the Lord's vineyard. Yours in the Lord's, in this part of the Lord's vineyard. You see that? This is the Lord's vineyard, part of it. There's an expectation here. The works that I do, shall you do also. Now obviously he's saying you're going to do equal works. Shall you do also? And they did. They did quite a few miracles. They preached a lot. They faced the Sanhedrin, they faced the enemies and didn't flinch. They were thrown in jail. Christ was in prison. And some of them were martyred as the Savior was. They did the same works. Shall He do also? But I dare say that it cannot be contained to miracles, because many miracles that Jesus did, they did not touch. So it talks about an expectation. Look, if you take me seriously, if you pray through my word, and you ask me, remember it talks about prayer here, the next section, whatever you ask in my name, if you're praying, look, you're not going to be sub because I don't trust in my bodily presence. I intend to do more from heaven than I did on earth. And I'm not going to do it personally. I'm going to do it through you. Now, He's doing the works. I mean, at the end of the day, it was Christ that worked personally, Christ that worked through His disciples, and from heaven, it's Christ who works through us. So really, it's Christ that's working, but you're the one that is doing the work. You're the one that's there on earth laboring for me, my power, but through me, or from me, through you, you'll do greater works. Greater works. We think that if Christ was here physically, a lot more would be done, wouldn't we? You know, we have the mentality of the rich man that said, you know, if you send Lazarus back to my brethren, they're going to listen. The Savior says, I want to show you what I can do from heaven. Again, it's not talking about the quality of His work. It doesn't demean the Lord as the Lord of glory. Not the quality as far as essence. But I would say that when he says greater, he is certainly saying, what is a greater work than a miracle of a physical kind? What's a greater work than walking on the water or changing water into wine or multiplying bread or fish or healing a blind man? What's a greater work? And creation and providence are great works. But what is the greater? It has to be. I mean, I've been wrestling with this verse and I'm going to wrestle with it for the rest of my life. But I at least feel confident to come to the conclusion that what Christ means is conversion. He says, I'm going to save souls, more souls, through my people's preaching than my own preaching. I mean, that's amazing. What humility. I mean, here he is, the King of Glory coming to earth. You would think that most conversions would have happened with the King of Glory on earth. And yet, how many did he have? He had at least 500. But 1,000? Maybe? Maybe not. But you read in the book of Acts, early on, just a year? Not even a year. 40 days after he leaves. 40 days after he leaves. Thousands. Already, within 40 days, there are more conversions than when Christ was on the earth for 3 years. Or should we say 33 years. Greater things. Can we see that happen in our district? We could. God willed it. But I wonder, if we prayed, Lord, let us experience this in our day. But I don't want to even limit it to conversions per se. What does it mean, greater works than these? The attempts of evangelism? The Savior never made it to Rome. He never made it to America. I mean, think of the greater works that have been done by His disciples with Christ in heaven. The gospel has reached around the world. He would have had to have been transported to preach Himself everywhere. I mean, He shows His glory by working through us. He shows the power of His deity that He can convert a soul through an indirect sermon rather than a direct sermon from His mouth. There's power. Isn't that wonderful to think that some of you have just talked to someone about the Lord and right there in your presence the Lord saved them. You knew it wasn't your power. Talk about the power of the Lord. That He can speak His word through an imperfect vessel like me or like you and save a soul. We bumble and we fumble and we're not able to explain properly, and yet the word dawns upon the person's heart. And you know it wasn't your logic, it wasn't your intellect, you know it was the power of Christ in that heart as you were talking or as you were praying. So it includes evangelism and conversions and all the ministerial labors of His people and their effects. But also it includes the fact that we're going to exalt Christ. He came to be humble. Isn't it a greater work to exalt Christ in essence than to humble Him, to be humbled? He had to be humbled. But God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. We don't have to sacrifice animals and as it were, what a consumption of time that was to picture what Christ would do, what He would do. All that time and slaying and killing and cutting up and so on, the animals, the Levitical laws and the ceremonial laws. We've been freed in a sense from that. And we're preaching the Christ who has come. We're exalting Him. Remember, He couldn't give the information to them yet because they didn't understand the humiliation aspect of His work. And He couldn't have preached so much the glory of His work, His resurrection, because they didn't understand His death. But once that humiliation was over, and He was laid in the grave, that was the last part of His humiliation. When He was raised from the dead, that was the beginning of His exaltation. And that's the line that the apostles and you and I are in. Isn't it a greater work to exalt the Savior for what He has done? We are exalting Him with the message of the gospel. The apostles and prophets, may I say also, not only the evangelism and conversions are greater works and messages on the exaltation of Christ, the advance of the kingdom. There were apostles and prophets, but in time there were apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and elders, and deacons, and churches, and Christians with all kinds of gifts. You had a select few, so to speak. I mean, every believer had their particular gift, but you had an explosion now of the work of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus meant in the next part of John 14. And I will send the Spirit to you in a greater measure than all the Christians had in the past. I mean, you had believers like the judges filled with the Spirit at intervals. But now the filling of the Spirit is not at intervals. It's a continual thing. And a continuous thing. And yet I dare say that we are at such a low degree in our day. We read about how the apostles proved the Lord and how the Protestants in the Reformation proved the Lord. And I wonder, where are we comparatively? Again, are we in the assumption stage? Are we in the stage where that's prophecy that's been fulfilled? This is an exaggeration. We'll just get along with meager pie. Is that where we are as Christians? Buffalo's too hard for the Lord. Buffalo's a preacher's graveyard. You think the Lord can break through in the hardest of hearts? I thank the Lord for this text, for this truth. Think of the territory, the greater territory, greater works. I mean, the gospel was contained in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria when Jesus was on earth. It exploded into Antioch, in Rome, in Asia, in Africa. Now, isn't it gone to how many continents? 7 continents? Isn't the gospel in all the continents now? How many countries? Are there any countries that haven't had the gospel yet? I dare say that there's probably the gospel in every country, in some form, some heart. Is there a Christian in every country? I would assume there is. Is there a Christian in every city? There were even a few in Sodom and Gomorrah. I think there are. I think the greater works could also be the works in the Christians' hearts. I mean, think of the knowledge that God's people have now. The disciples were groping at what the crucifixion was, what the resurrection was. They were groping about what certain prophecies meant in the Old Testament. Look at the privileges we have. We have the whole New Testament. And we should be, comparatively speaking, further along in gospel knowledge than the apostles were, than the first century Christians were that didn't have the books of Hebrews or the books of the general epistles or the book of Revelation. And yet we have to say, woe is me, don't we? We want to be in churches where the Word is spread, where the Word is deep in the heart, where we do have gospel knowledge. But we also want to have a church where that gospel knowledge has the effect of gospel zeal. Because people with less knowledge had more zeal than we do. And yet there's the state today in the church where we have the capacity for more knowledge and we have less knowledge, let alone zeal. And that's what makes, to my own heart, Reformed churches so precious to me, because they do emphasize, we have the gospel. Let's learn it. Let's know it. Let's understand the aspects of the gospel. Let's see the law and the gospel and how they are different, but yet they complement one another. Let us see the gospel in the Old Testament. Let us see the law in the New Testament. Let us see the whole counsel of God. And at the same time, truth should always, when it's understood and appreciated, result in action. Happy are ye if ye do it, Jesus said, didn't he? Not just if you know it. If you do it. What's it say? Let us not love in word, neither in deed, or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I ask us, brothers and sisters, the Reformed Church, we want to know the truth. We want to see the gospel in the Old Testament. We want to see Christ in the Old Testament. We want to see the fullness of the gospel in the New Testament. And we're trying to see it, and we're pounding it home, and line upon line, and precept upon precept. We're trying to come from every angle about seeing reconciliation and adoption and regeneration and glorification where they're found everywhere in the Bible. We're trying to distinguish. And at the same time, it's our burden to practice this truth by telling others about it, by teaching others, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ has taught you and shown you. And going out and with this gospel, with the truth. And yet we have to say, woe are we. The Bible speaks about that the responsibility. What's that text that says there's greater responsibility for greater privileges? And I know that I'm paraphrasing. To whom much is given, much shall be required. And this is a dangerous thing, to want to be in a Christian segment that wants to know the truth, and deeply so. But as we're doing that, greater is our responsibility to be real Christians, to be zealous Christians, to be evangelistic Christians, to be loving Christians, to be fruitful Christians. I think that's meant in works, greater works. A greater knowledge in every individual Christian, because we've got the whole counsel now. We've got all the books of the Bible. And we've got centuries of men who have under candlelight, little light at all, burned out any eyesight they had so they could study the Scriptures and write commentaries and write word studies so that we could be recipients of it. Where are we comparatively? Are we... You know, they handed a baton to us, but are we ahead with the baton? Are we lagging behind? And we're seeing all those that are still dead that are still ahead of us. We'll be the Reformed Christian that's arrogant and not humble and evangelistic. What a slight on the Reformers to be a hyper-Calvinist. When the person that understands election aright should be the most burdened Christian in the world. Should be the most evangelistic and loving Christian in the world. That God loved me as a rotten sinner. He elected me and gave Christ for me. Should I not then tell others and show my gratitude to God in a humble way? Greater Works talks about, is speaking about evangelism and conversions, the exaltation of Christ, that His divinity is worked out through His body, the church, that He's so powerful that He can work from heaven as the omnipotent Messiah, and He can work through His church all over the world, where He would have necessarily been limited if He was working as the God-man on earth. Because the body can only be in one place at one time. The stages of gospel knowledge have to be contained in greater works. Gift exercise in the church. Power with God in prayer. Power on earth with the Holy Spirit filling us in greater degrees. Greater works than these shall you do. Christ promises this to believers, but He promises that believers will work. And He promises fruit for the believers' works when He terms them greater works than these. You know, faith is known by its works, James said. Let's not say we have faith if we don't work for Christ. Herein is my Father glorified, you bear much fruit. And I believe works includes working, but works, he refers to here, means fruitful results. Because he said, if I had not done the works that no man did, they had not had sin. And he was obviously talking about not only the exertion of effort, but the God-blessed fruit of that effort. we understand that any fruit, any blessings that result from our effort are God's works. But nevertheless, He calls them our works. Greater works than these shall you do. Shall you do. Isn't that not grace? And it's His work. He's the one that saves sinners. He's the one that grows our souls. He's the one that stirs our hearts. He's the one that helps us remember what we've learned. He's the one that helps us to add to our zeal and add to our faith. Where are we as Christians? As you look at this truth and this promise of the Savior, are we still in the area of potential? Are we really staggering that this is a prophecy that's already been fulfilled and we just ignore it altogether? Or are we going to be a people that say, this is for us, like all the other oaths were for? And though I've only... Where are we in relation to the fulfillment of this in our life? On a scale of 1 to 10. Wherever we are individually, we have to say we need to experience it more. I think we need to take this promise and pray over it, factor it into our thinking throughout the day and the week, factor it into our home life, factor it into our church life, and say, Lord, I don't know if this is... I'm not going to say this blanket, it's a blanket statement that every church is going to be full, that's what the Lord intends. But I know this, that every church needs to be more knowledgeable, more zealous. But there are more elect that will be, will emerge. There does need to be more conversion work among the people of God on earth. Christ said He's going to save a multitude that no man can number. Where are they going to be filtered? Are we not on the brink of this? Or is the Lord going to say, like He said to the Israelites, you die, I'll let your children see it if you don't believe? Where are we? Are we going to be like the children of Israel? I don't believe. Canaanites are too big. Walled cities. Can't be done. Too many Romanists out there. Too many cults. Too many traditionalists. Got to wait till, you know, the children get born and the forefathers die off before people really receive the truth. And I wonder if the Lord's just going to say, you die off like Moses and Aaron and Miriam. You die off, I'll give new blood to the church that will take my word seriously. I don't want to be there. Lord, let me believe. Help my belief. Don't take me out of the way because I refuse to believe this. Because I lessen the meaning of this? And I take the bite out of this truth? And I say it's impossible? Is anything impossible with the Lord? We can see this truth worked out in our day. May Christ from heaven help us to do the greater works that He has promised. Yea, He has made an oath that will occur for those who are not merely formal believers, but are fully committed believers to see God's Word work out in this day. I want to be one. Lord, join me with that crowd. I want to be there. Do you? Let's pray.
Oh God, we pray that all of us would echo the sentiment that ought to emerge from this truth. Who am I, Lord? Send me. Who am I, Lord? Use me. Let us prove Thee in our day. It's not too dark for the Lord. It's not too dense and dead for the Lord. It's not too traditional and it's not too unbelieving for the Lord. Lord, You can work. We believe You can. You are working. You're working through those that are believing on Thee. Lord, I believe on Thee, but my faith is small. I pray that You'd increase it. Please use this church. Forgive us where we have been entangled with the affairs of this life, where we have engaged in fleshly lusts, where we have given into the temptations of the devil. Lord, may we prove the Lord in our district, in our area. Save sinners. Glory the saints. Lord, help us to exalt thee in our lives and in our sermons, our testimonies. We pray, Lord, that our gifts will be discovered and exercised in greater degrees, that the kingdom of God would advance in more conversions by your power, more churches being raised. You call more men into the ministry, more missionaries to the field. Lord, that you give us all a zeal that is according to knowledge, but is a complement to knowledge. More knowledge, Lord, we know would challenge us to more zeal. But Lord, give us both, we pray. Lord, not be for arrogance sake. Lord, help us. We know that pride is right behind if we don't look to thee. Lord, please deliver us from arrogance and pride. Give us a humble dependence on thee and a humble acknowledgement that this promise can be fulfilled in our day. May we not have to die in the wilderness until the Lord fulfills his promise. Please fulfill it through us, we pray, in thy precious name, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's just close. We need to be leaving in 5 or 10 minutes.